Thus I have read verse 21 through 27 of Daniel chapter 9. So first, when he's in, we're starting at verse 21. So a little bit of this introduction before we get to Gabriel's answer. He says, while he was speaking, it's an astounding thing. God sends Gabriel and says, particularly that he flew with speed is what's indicated in the text, that God answers prayer immediately. Of course, Jesus told us that God knows what we need even before we ask. He has commanded us to pray for our benefit, not for his benefit. So while Daniel is praying, God, of course, is already preparing the answer, and he sends Gabriel to answer Daniel. And so we know, I talked about with the kids yesterday when we're going through the Lord's Prayer. He's called our Father, and we say, which art in heaven. He's called our Father because he's willing to answer prayer. That's his immanence, that he is everywhere present. He is actively involved in history. He is our Father in a relationship with us, and he loves us tremendously. And so, therefore, he does hear. But a father without any power is no good at all. Our Father in heaven has infinite, almighty power, and therefore he's able to answer prayer. And so it follows that if there is a delay in the answer to our prayers, it isn't because God is delayed somewhere, or he's listening to somebody else, or he hasn't been woken up sufficiently, or he doesn't know how to interfere with free will, or any of those kinds of things. It's simply because his timing is always perfect. And therefore, when we cast our cares upon him, we're also taught to wait patiently for the answer. The angel shows up immediately shows that God is willing and able to answer prayer. He's able to do it immediately, but he does frequently wait till his time. Not only does the angel appear immediately, but also Daniel is told he's going to have to wait 77s, which is 490 years for the fulfillment of the true fulfillment of the prayer. But I'm jumping ahead. The next thing that we read is it's about the time of the evening oblation, which is curious when you think about it. The evening oblation refers to the sacrifice in the temple that happened every evening. But the temple was destroyed. Daniel hasn't been there. There hasn't been a sacrifice offered in Jerusalem for 70 years. And yet, Daniel is now an old man, and this temple service, this sacrifice, the ceremonies of the law that have been so ingrained in him, all pointing to Christ, have become his second nature. And even as he's thinking through all of that, he still remembers this is the time for the evening sacrifice, which points to Christ. And so even though he's providentially hindered from partaking in the sacrifices because they're not happening, he still, with faith, remembers the promise attached to that sacrifice. He still made it a part of his life, his memory, his worship. I can't say it better than Calvin, and so I included Calvin's quote here. I'll also print this and send it to you so you will have it. Already 70 years had passed away, during which Daniel had never observed any sacrifice offered, and yet he still mentions sacrifices as if he were in the habit of attending daily in the temple, which were not really in existence. Whence it appears how God's servants, though deprived of the outward means of grace for the present moment, are yet able to make them practically useful by meditating upon God and the sacrifices and other rites and the ceremonies of his institution. And then Calvin makes it very practical for his day when so many Christians were thrown into prison or otherwise cast out of the church. It says, if anyone these days is cast into prison or even prohibited from enjoying the Lord's Supper to the end of his life, yet he ought not on that account to cast away the remembrance of that sacred symbol, but should consider within himself every day why that supper was granted us by Christ and what advantages he desires us to derive from it. Such then we perceive were the feelings of the holy prophet, because he speaks of these daily sacrifices as if then in actual use. Yet we know them to have been abolished, and he could not have been present at them for many years, although during that period the temple was standing. So there we go. Daniel has not been there for a long, long time, and yet he still remembers. And so with that being said, let's look at the actual answer that Gabriel gives to Daniel. The interesting thing that he says, which you have to think about this for a second, he says, verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Think about this for a while, and so this shows Daniel's openness and willingness to learn. How often does God answer our prayers with giving us further instruction? And yet, this isn't what Daniel asked for. Daniel asked for the people to be restored to the temple. God is going to grant that, but God also gives further instruction. And so we, as we pray, even though when we begin our Christian life or when we're children, we pray in halting words and stumbling steps and out of ignorance, not even knowing what we're asking for, and God responds to that prayer, giving us what we need, but also teaching us at the same time. And so here Daniel, this is curious, Daniel is praying for Israel to be returned, for God's face to shine upon them, for the sacrifices to be restored, for the temple to be restored, for the Holy of Holies to be rebuilt, and for God to again dwell among his people. What he's really longing for, which he's just not able to put into words now because this is before Christ, what he's really longing for is restored fellowship with God. I've said this before, as when mankind was cast out of Eden, we all have a memory of Eden. That's what we long for, that place where we are at peace with God. Idolatry is trying to substitute the things of this earth to bring us that peace and contentment that we'll never find on this earth because our hearts were made to cry after God. So Daniel is crying after God, and in the language that Daniel has, the presence of God is the temple worship. The temple, you remember the temple was carved with tapestries and pomegranates and these remembrances of Eden carved all the way around. The perfect square, the Holy of Holies, where God dwells between the cherubim, reminding us of when Adam looked back in the garden and saw the cherubim where he used to meet with God. Now it's guarded by the sword because of man's sin. And yet, God has promised restoration. And so that's what Daniel is crying out for. And so when the angel comes back, if the people of God don't understand this, they're going to be really confused. Because while the temple is being built, there's going to be all sorts of persecution, all sorts of trouble, all sorts of sin is going to continue. The people of Israel are going to be in for a terrible time for the next 400 years. It's going to be ugly. Is God out of control? Did God forget his promise? Did God forget all those tremendous promises in Isaiah and Jeremiah where God would again dwell with his people? You remember in the days of Haggai where the glory of the Lord did not again appear in the temple, and they were really discouraged by that. This is why the answer to Daniel's prayer is instruction. And so Gabriel is coming to give Daniel further instruction so that Daniel will be trained to patience. And through him, all the people of God trained to patience. So here's the context. When we read about an answer to Scripture, as I just said, it's helpful to know what the question is. Whenever you see, and so-and-so answered and said, you see this in the Gospels a lot, Jesus answered and said, understand what the question is, otherwise the answer is not going to make any sense. That in itself would prevent all sorts of errors if we understand what the question is. So if we remember, Daniel's prayer is based upon the covenant curses and blessings. It's based upon Deuteronomy, where cursed, I'm going to drive you from the land. You're going to flee before your enemies if you break God's law. Israel broke the law. They were exiled. They were scattered. But now Daniel remembers, like I said last time, the promise that God gave the prayer of Solomon. When they go into exile, if they look towards this place and call upon the Lord, hear, Lord, and restore them to the land. That's what Daniel is doing. So that's the context of Gabriel's answer. With that in mind, we can avoid all sorts of foolishness about everything written by Tim LaHaye in the 70s, all the stuff about the secret rapture and the secret missiles and the helicopters and the late great planet Earth and all the silly stuff that we get into. This is God's answer to his prayer. Does God still dwell with his people? The literature style is apocalyptic literature, which means it's given in images and numbers. So let's look at this and we will be edified. Jeremiah's prophecy is about to be fulfilled, but God's plan is for something far greater than that. So it's not going to be 70 years, it's going to be 77s. And it's not 70 years, but 77s have been appointed. Look at verse number 24. 70 weeks, literally at 77s. 77s are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city. 77s are determined. God has determined this. Everything that's going to happen, all of the ugliness over the coming centuries, all of the fears and the pain and the weakness and the sorrow and the silence of the prophets and all of that stuff that Israel is about to go through is all determined by God for a specific time. That time is 490 years. Since the first 70 years was literal, we have no reason to reject that being a literal interpretation. As it turns out, 490 years is almost exactly from this time until Christ's ministry. And this is what he's talking about. But the point is even greater than that. There's a reason for sevens, which we're going to look at later. But the point is this. It's not 70 years. It's 77s. And in 77s... God is going to bring about the true desires of Daniel's heart. What all the temple sacrifices and ceremonies were all just a picture of. With that, there are six things promised by God through the mouth of Gabriel the angel in response to Daniel's prayer. In Daniel's prayer, we have the confession of sin, the acknowledgement of God's justice, a desire for restoration, a desire for God to be glorified, a desire for the removal of sin and shame. And he tells God, turn your anger away. And he prays to God, cause your face again to shine on your holy place. In other words, to look on us favorably. For us to be your people, we've borne your shame, your reproach. We've borne that shame because of our sin and because of your justice. But now, remember mercy. The 70 years is up. And so God is responding to this. In 77s, transgression will be completed. The sin offering will be ended. Iniquity will be covered. Everlasting righteousness will be brought in. Vision and prophecy will be sealed. And the Most Holy will be anointed. I'm going to go through each one of those one at a time, and we'll see how far we get before we run out of time. First, transgression will be completed. The word is finished. It could mean it's finished. It's because of transgression that Israel was afflicted. Psalm 107, fools, because of their transgression, because of their iniquities, are afflicted. The reason they were afflicted was because of continual rebellion and transgressions against God. If transgressions are not brought to an end, you can rebuild the temple, but they'll just sin again and be exiled again because God's holiness is not going to change. The only way to restore fellowship between God and man is if man's ways are changed, if transgressions are ended. Transgressions, of course, need to be brought to an end. And that's what's going to happen, 490 years. The next one, the sin offering or sin will be ended. The word for sin and the word for sin offering are the exact same word in Hebrew. And here I think it can mean either one. They're both the same thing. If there's no sin, then there's no offering for sin. If sin has been put away, if there's remission of sin, then there's no more offering for sin. The temple's going to be rebuilt, And the offerings are going to be sacrificed there. When Jesus walked on the earth, there was the sin offering being sacrificed every morning and every evening. Sin offerings being offered completely. But then Christ offers his body once as a sacrifice for sin. The veil on the temple is torn in two, and now there is no more offering for sin. This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah when he says, in the new covenant, I will forgive iniquity. Their sins I will remember no more. And the writer of Hebrews says this is because Christ has borne all of that. He offered his body as a sacrifice. He was the sin offering that took away the sins of the world. And therefore, when there's remission of sin, when there's no more sin, there's no more offering for sin. This is why the Reformed call the Mass accursed idolatry, because the Mass rejects this and teaches that Christ must be offered daily for sins through the Mass, and they misunderstand that. With us, though, if you meditate on this, that there's no more sacrifice for sin, how often do unscrupulous or wicked, powerful leaders in the church heap more and more sacrifices upon the church, saying you have to atone for your sin by doing this or this or this. It's a very powerful thing. When we remember there's no more sin offering required by God because Christ is perfect, that's the foundation of our liberty. That's the foundation of everything else. Sin will be ended. Iniquity will be covered. The word there translated iniquity, it says reconciliation for iniquity, but the word is atonement, kafar, literally a covering. It first refers to the sprinkling of blood that covered the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And all of this goes together. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was the centerpiece of Jewish life. It happened once a year. This was the only time the high priest was allowed into the Holy of Holies. No one else was allowed into the Holy of Holies ever, not even the high priest, except once a year, and that only with blood of the sacrifice. The high priest would go in, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and sin would be covered in the sight of God, and then God would dwell with his people in that picture, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. God would dwell with his people, but only if iniquity was covered by the blood. And so when Daniel is calling and praying for the temple to be restored, he's thinking of this. But what God is giving is the reality. Iniquity will truly be covered in 490 years. There will be no more sacrifice for sin. The picture is going to be rebuilt, but in 490 years, the reality will be here. This is what Christ came to do. The picture, when you follow all of this through, and I preached on Hebrews a couple years back, Christ dies outside of Jerusalem, outside of the gate. Then he rises from the dead and he ascends into heaven as the priest presenting his blood to the throne room of God and atoning for our sins. Therefore, when that happens, then the Holy Spirit is poured out and God dwells with his people. That was the picture in the book of Acts. This was symbolized continuously in the temple. The incense going up, the blood sprinkled on the altar, everything that had to happen in the temple signified this blood being brought into the presence of God so that God could dwell with his people. So that was the next step. Iniquity will be covered. Putting all of this together, everlasting righteousness will be brought in. God doesn't change. The sacrifices of the temple, the putting away of sin, and all of that doesn't account for anything if we're not righteous before God. And we aren't. That's the problem. My family and I are reading through the book of Judges, and it's so convicting and telling how human beings are, how fickle they are. One day they're just at the height of Gideon, the height of his faith. He's going out and he's conquering, and he's the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon. And the next step, he's building an ephod and bowing down and worshiping it. Everything was so crazy. The people would be delivered greatly from their enemies, and then they turn right around and offer sacrifices to Baals. That's the history of Israel. Up and down and up and down and up and down. Their righteousness was fleeting like the morning mist, one of the prophets said. And so is our righteousness apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for an everlasting righteousness that won't change. In other words, it won't be ours. It'll be alien righteousness imputed and put on our account. What Paul calls the righteousness of God, which is received by faith. In other words, when transgressions, sins, iniquities are taken away, everlasting, unchanging righteousness is granted, then shame and exile will be taken away. The blessings of the covenant will be poured out instead of the curses. That's the root of the problem. What Gabriel is promising to Daniel is the root of the problem is going to be taken care of by Christ when he comes. He says, he gives the name Messiah, the Prince, in verse number 25. And of course, the New Testament word for Messiah is Christ. The English word is anointed. So this is 4. The next one is 5. Vision and dreams, or visions and prophecy, will be sealed. In other words, Jesus is the final word. When you finished a scroll, you finished writing it, you seal it, it's all done. There's no more to be written. That's what he's getting at here. The vision is sealed. Vision and prophecy will all be sealed. When Christ came and the book of Revelation is completed, the last book, Hebrews 1:1 said, a God who in former times talked by dreams and by visions, in these last days he's spoken by his Son. It's finished. It's all done. The vision and the dreams are sealed. There is no more. Everything is unchanged. It's put down. It's permanent. It's finished. Because Christ is the final word, our true prophet, and then the most holy anointed. This one in our translation is pretty good, most holy, because it can be. Some translations say the most holy one, referring to a person being anointed, but the Hebrew is holy of holies. That's how it's translated everywhere else, and it refers to a place. When Gabriel is talking about this to Daniel in the context, Daniel would have not understood a person. He would have understood a place, the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the perfect cube in the center of the temple that symbolized Eden, the dwelling place of God. The cherubim over the ark signified his eternal throne room where God dwells. God, in a picture, dwells with his people in the Holy of Holies. The anointing of the Holy of Holies. Anointing throughout the Old Testament always refers to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, symbolized by the pouring of olive oil. When the kings were anointed with oil, the Spirit would fill them and they would be given the gifts and the abilities to do what they were called to do. This, I believe, is referring specifically to a couple of events. The first event is at the end of the book of Exodus, which we've just talked about, when all of those rituals and ceremonies and the sprinkling of the blood and the sprinkling of the oil and the burning of the incense and the priests and everything is all done and the sacrifices are all finished, the holy place is anointed with the presence of God. The Spirit descends in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. The glory of the Lord fills the Holy of Holies. And it's all filled with the glory of God again. That event took place again in the days of Solomon, under the same circumstances. When the temple was finished, the sacrifices were all done, the prayer was made, the dedication was finished, the Spirit descends, the Holy of Holies is filled. That's the anointing of the Holy of Holies. After the exile, when Zerubbabel finished the temple, the people were waiting for the glory, and it didn't happen. And they mourned. They said, this temple is not as glorious. And remember, the prophet said, the Lord will descend upon this temple. In this temple, the Lord will come and fill this temple. Not yet. This is this here. The most holy place will be anointed. This is referring, again, to the ascension of Christ. The Holy of Holies, that was just a picture, that building of wood and stone, the veil of that was rent in two, and at that point, God was done with that. Now God is going to meet with us in reality. Jesus ascends. He sits down at the right hand of God. He pours out the Holy Spirit, which Peter calls the promise of the Father, and it fills the church. This is what Paul means when he says, "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" He's not talking about what kind of food you eat or how much exercise you have. He's talking about this is the place where God meets with his people, is in the heart of his people. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon you. You are the fulfillment of this, the anointing of the Holy One, the most holy place. We are the temple of God because Christ is the temple of God. And so we are partakers of his anointing. And so then in verse number 25, he says 70 weeks are determined. I've already talked about this. What's coming is not out of God's control. What's coming is for the purpose of dealing with the heart of the problem, which is sin and rebellion. These 70 weeks that Daniel is talking about, the angel divides it up in verse 25 into three sections. The first section, 1 week. That is the rebuilding of the temple in Zerubbabel's time. Of course, it took longer than 7 years. This is just imagery. 1 week, the rebuilding of the second temple. The second, the 62 weeks, is a long period of time until Christ comes. So he says, from the coming, the going forth of the commandment, verse 25, the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah if the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So there's the two groups, 7 weeks, 62 weeks. And the prophecy is this: in that time, especially in the first 7 weeks, the street's going to be rebuilt, the temple's going to be rebuilt, the sacrifices are going to be offered. Even though it's going to be troublous times, it's going to be difficult, which you can read Ezra and Nehemiah and see all the difficulties they had, yet it was fulfilled. Then the 62 weeks until the coming of Messiah. There's going to be a lot going on, but God is preparing the world. These weeks are determined. And then the third one is the time of the coming of Messiah. If you add up the math, it comes right around to AD 30, which is almost exactly the time when Jesus began his public ministry. But I don't necessarily think that's exactly the point, although it is, it does point pretty clearly to who Christ is. But the point is something greater than this. And I would like to look at that. Those are the three sections. I'm going to talk about the sevens when we close. But first, let's look at 26 and 27. This is after the 62 weeks. In this final 7 weeks, verses 26 and 27 are talking about the final 7 weeks, or the final week, sorry. The final week is divided up between the life of the Messiah and the destruction of Jerusalem, because both of these are going together. If Jesus is the true temple, the temple that was the symbol is going to be destroyed. If Jesus is fulfilling everything, then the temple and the Jerusalem and all of that is going to be destroyed. It's all going to go together. So let's look at Messiah and then the one called the destroyer, the prince that shall come and destroy the city. First, Messiah. Messiah will be cut off, the language used in verse 26. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. The word cut off has a very specific meaning. It refers to circumcision, the foreskin of the world. Everything unclean is cut off. It has to be cut off before we can stand before God. This also was pictured in all of the capital offenses in the law when it talked about the Sabbath breaker and the blasphemer and the adulterer and the homosexual and all of these things. What were they supposed to do? Take them outside the camp, stone them with stones until they are dead. Thus, you shall remove uncleanness from the camp. They shall be cut off from their people, and the camp will be clean. All of it pointing to Christ, who was cut off for his people. He was considered the worst of the worst, the the criminal of the criminals in the eyes of God, taken outside, but not for himself. He was cut off. After he establishes what was promised in verse 24, the symbols are going to be taken away, which brings us to the destroyer. But in the meantime, it says sacrifices and offerings in verse 27 will be taken away in the midst. That is in 3.5 years, which is exactly the time of Christ's public ministry. 3.5 years. So he says, then in verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause sacrifice and the oblation to cease. This is speaking of Messiah, not speaking about Antichrist, not speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes, but talking about the crucifixion of Christ, who will cause the sin offering to cease, because he will offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. The destroyer, on the other hand, this is referring to, first of all, pictured in Antiochus Epiphanes, who we talked about. We're going to talk about him more specifically in chapter 11. He was a picture of the Antichrist, but this passage is not talking about him. This passage is talking about Titus. Titus was the Roman general who destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. He tried, you can read Josephus on it, he tried everything to appease the Jews, but they were so stubborn, the only thing that they would accept was total annihilation. And by the time Titus got done dealing with him, he was so angry, he utterly destroyed them. Jesus himself testified that if it was not for the sake of the elect, no one would have survived. But God shortened those days for the sake of the elect. It was a time of terrible persecution, just as Daniel prophesies here. He says in verse 26, the people of the prince, that is the Roman soldiers, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. This can't be talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, because Antiochus Epiphanes stopped the sacrifices for a while, but he didn't bring an end to it. Titus, however, brought an end to it. There has not been a sacrifice offered in Jerusalem since 70 AD. Okay, the rest of this talking about Titus is in the last half of verse 27, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So the mysterious numbers. All of this, of course, is based upon multiples of seven. In Genesis 2, we read, God rested the seventh day and hallowed it. And God created man to enter into that rest, Psalm 95 tells us. Israel didn't enter into the rest because of unbelief. David then warns his people later, don't be like them. If you obey and if you submit to the Lord, you will enter into the rest. And then in the book of Hebrews, it says, there remains a rest for the people of God. All symbolized by the number of seven. God rested on the seventh day. Man failed. Eden was blocked by a sword. Death must occur before man can enter into that rest. But God promised that he would eventually bring man back into fellowship. And thus the sevens. The sevens is a symbolic number pointing to the consummation of all things. We celebrate the Lord's Day on the first, because that symbolizes the new era. But there is still a consummation coming where everything under the curse will be destroyed. The renewal of the blessing will take place. The sevens. All that the Sabbath pointed to was fulfilled in Christ. Everything about the Sabbath, that this is our rest, this is our peace, that the God has taken away our sins. God sanctifies his people. We have the beginning of that rest now, which Jesus said, come unto me and I will give you rest. But the final day is coming. The book of Revelation is full of it. How many sevens are in the book of Revelation? From Jericho and the nation walking around the city of Jericho seven times and then seven times seven. To Revelation, you see seven seals and seven bowls and seven trumpets and seven vials and all of these sevens, the seven candlesticks, and at the end of all of it is the consummation, the destruction of the wicked, until finally the entering into God's rest on the last day. This is what's being prophesied. These sevens and these 77s, it's not a magical number. It's referring to the rest of God. God is going to provide for everything. And so the fulfillment of Daniel's prayer is far greater than anything Daniel could imagine. Daniel was dumbfounded. He's thinking it all through. He doesn't understand everything. But as it progresses, we understand more and more and more what God has intended for us. And thus, we enter into God's rest. To use the Old Testament phrase, every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. And that's what we long for in this present age. So there's a picture of me sitting under my fig tree and next to my vine with my family. And it says, and they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. You see, we all have glasses of wine too. In my picture of rest, I have a very comfortable chair, my family, and I have glasses of wine. And so if you find me, I'll give you a glass of wine and we'll go sit under my tree. I don't have a fig tree. Maybe I should get one. We do have a vine. And that is that. Let's close in prayer, and then we will move on. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this promise of rest. Thank you for our Christ, our Messiah, who has come and taken away our sins, who is our covenant head. We thank you for him, and we rest in him, and we patiently wait for that day. Give us your Spirit so that we might learn patience and peace, even as this world is in so much turmoil and pain. Yet we know that there is a rest for the people of God. Father, we pray that we might be good witnesses of that rest and good witnesses of our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.